Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, to age of ages. Amen. So tonight, we're going to break a little bit from our structure of going through Acts the Apostles and the Pauline epistles, which I think is just a great subject. I love that subject. But I thought tonight, before we began, I meditated a bit upon it. I thought, why don't we do something a little bit, you know, it's in the middle of the Great Fast. It's okay to break out from our structure a little bit here. And especially given the recent week's events, the President of the United States, a publicly known Roman Catholic, has publicly said that he will do the most he can to enforce through federal law states. He will force states as best as he can to provide transgender treatment, surgical and hormonal, for the children in the states that oppose his agenda. He is a public heretic. There's no doubt about that. And a most grievous one at that. But that aside, I'd say that's extremely minor compared to the Bishop of Rome's recent announcement that he believes that any anti-sodomy laws should be repealed in the nations in which they exist. This is primarily motivated, if I understand it correctly, by his recent visits to Africa, where, thank God, the Roman Catholic Church still has some sense about it, in which places like Kenya, God bless the Roman Catholic bishops of Kenya, who recently opposed their own government, which just tried to legalize homosexuality, contrary to the laws that are on the books, of course. So, but the bishops of Kenya had a backbone, thank God, and actually stood up and made a public declaration against their government and this decision. And oh my goodness, I don't know, didn't you read that? It was very well done. Excellent. Excellent. Absolutely amazing. I mean, they're quoting the Bible and they're talking about natural law and science. It was so good. It was so good. It wasn't very long. It was about 2-3 pages long. Great letter, open letter they sent to the government. So thank God the Roman Catholic bishops of Kenya have enough sense about them to oppose this insanity. Well, at the same time, can you imagine how hard it is for these guys? The Bishop of Rome, their superior, just visited Africa and announced in his return, and then just did it again, that he believes that the anti-sodomy laws, the laws condemning homosexuality, for to translate for those who are listening who don't know what the word sodomy means, he just again publicly said he believes that anti-sodomy laws are unjust. Amazing. Absolutely. I mean, this is unheard of in church history. I mean, there have been heretics as bishops before. There have been heretics at patriarchal level. There have been heretics who hold the office of the Bishop of Rome. But not like this. This is so beyond imagination if you know church history. It's just inconceivable. And yet it's become normal now. And so I thought it would be good to have a little Bible study, a little refresher course on what God says through his holy word in the Old and New Testament about this unnatural vice. I'll probably be sent to the gulag over this one eventually. Genesis 19. Genesis 19. Now, really, for context, we probably need to go back a little bit to Genesis 18, because there's a little bit back here we could get. And that's chapter 18, verse 16. The men, that is, these two angels that appeared along with God to Abraham. Verse 8, the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves by him? No, for I have chosen him, that he may charge his children and his household after them to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, so this is God speaking. Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry which has come to me. And if not, I will know. So there's a concern, there's a problem that in Sodom and Gomorrah, there is some sort of very grievous sin. What is it? Well, fast forward, chapter 19. The two angels that were with Abraham and God went down to Sodom. This is chapter 19, verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself to his feet to the earth and said, my lords, turn aside, I pray you, to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. And then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the street. But he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. All right, now you will sometimes hear people make an argument that the problem in Sodom and Gomorrah was a problem of lack of hospitality or something. You'll hear that. It's so funny. Now, anyone who says that has never read the text. Or if they've read the text, they've only read it to this verse and then stopped. In fact, I would guess, I've never read such things, but I would guess some of the tracts that are produced by these groups probably just quote these verses up until that point. And if you were to read it up to that point, you could then say, and so therefore we see that the problem in Sodom and Gomorrah was a lack of hospitality. You see that the men wanted to get to know, the people of the village wanted to get to know these individuals that are in Lot's house, and Lot, we're going to see, eventually does not allow this to happen. And so we really have a hospitality conflict here of different cultures kind of butting heads. That's all. And so let's move on now. We're not going to move on. We're going to keep reading the story that they don't want you to read. So it says this. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you by night? Bring them out that we may know them. Okay, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 1 of this same book, you will find out that the verb yada in Hebrew certainly refers to intellectual accumulation of information, that is, knowledge. But in Genesis, you will find, if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, that this word refers to something much more than that, and that is sexual relations. to know. And Eve knew her husband, knew Adam, and he and she conceived, or Adam knew his wife, and she conceived, and she bore him a son. So this is, anyone who knows anything about the Bible knows that the verb to know is a Hebrew euphemism that refers not to just to accumulation of intellectual material in the brain, but also can refer to sexual activity, to know. Anyone who studied Hebrew or read their Bible knows this. This is not shocking. Okay, so look at that word, that we may know them. Lot went out of the door to the men, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly. It's quite obvious that Lot is interpreting their word to know in that sense, the other sense we're talking about. Not that they want to simply have a tea party. We would like to get to know these people. Okay. And then he says, behold, I have two daughters who have not known men. Man, really? They've never known a man ever? They didn't ever meet one? No. Obviously, we're talking about that use of that verb. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Hopefully, your stomach is turning. Right. Something's wrong here. This is bad news. Something's gone really wrong. And you can clearly see what the issue is by Lot's offer. He's not wondering if they want to have a tea party and whether or not his daughters might suffice for the tea party. And then he says, let me bring them out and do them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. Right, I'm protecting them. Again, what you say, why is he protecting his daughters? There's something wrong with this guy. And there is something wrong with this guy, but that's for another conversation. Okay. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn. Right? He's not a local. He's from Chaldea with Abraham. He came to sojourn, and he would play the judge. Oh, play the judge. What's judging have to do with tea parties? Nothing. Has to do with a moral question, right? And when he played the judge, now we will deal worse, highlight that word there, worse with you than with them. Worse? What, were they going to put bad tea in their cups or something? Again, we're not talking about a tea party here. It's quite obvious. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. Very aggressive tea party. But the men put forth their hands, this is the angels, and brought Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the door of the house, both small and great, so that they were wearied themselves groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, get out of here. We're going to blow this place up. That's Father Sebastian's version. Okay, so that's it. That's the end of the story. Okay, there's nothing. This is not an issue about hospitality. The issue here is an immoral vice. There's no doubt about this. Anyone who's ever read the story in English can see that. And with a little bit of help, with knowing a little bit about the Hebrew verbs and stuff, it brings a little more color to it. But you can just read this in English. You can tell there's something morally wrong here. And it's not about a lack of hospitality. It's a lack of proper morality. Sexual morality in particular. There's no debate. Okay, and of course, it's from this story that we get the names, you know, sodomites and sodomy and all this. Okay, all right. Now, in the Old Testament, again, there's lots of stuff we can look at, tons of examples of things, but I think the most important for our study, given our time, would be Leviticus. So let's turn over to the book of Leviticus. So we're just hearing the law of Moses. What do the Jews think about these things? Okay. So this is verse 22. This is Leviticus 18. The whole chapter is about all sorts of problems. But chapter 18, verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And notice what it gets paired with. And you should not lie with a beast and defile yourself with it. Neither shall any woman herself give herself to a beast and lie with it. So bestiality and homosexuality are paired in the book of Leviticus. Okay. Also in chapter 20, same thing, chapter 20, verse 13. Chapter 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Well, that, Father Sebastian, that's back in the Old Testament when God was really mad. In the New Testament, God's happy and nice. He's a hippie, right? He wears Birkenstocks and puts daisies in his hair and stuff. He's happy now. Of course, that's heresy, right? God is immutable. And what he says in the Old Testament holds in the New Testament. It may be fulfilled in a different way, typically much more serious. For example, you have heard that it was said that you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery. You've heard that it was said you shall not murder. I say to you, if you're angry with someone, you've already committed murder in your heart. So if we want to go down that road, which these individuals who push these types of ideas would not want to go, right? They'll see that in the New Testament, things get ratcheted up quite a bit. Okay. But we don't have to just use an analogy like that. There are a number of New Testament passages that speak specifically to this issue. And if we had 2 hours or so, or 3 hours, we could go through a lot of them. I did give a talk on this subject, which is available somewhere on the internet, which first I'm sure I will someday be arrested for. On this problem, this vice of homosexuality. It was about a 2.5 hour lecture, 3 hours, I don't know, in which we went through verse by verse in every single possible passage you can imagine in the Old and New Testament. We started with the story of Adam and Eve in the garden and continue. So it was about 2.5, 3 hours, I can't remember. But if you put my name in and put, I can't remember what the title of the talk was, something about, put homosexuality or something, it'll probably pop up. If you're interested in it and you have insomnia, send me an email. I'll find the link and send it to you. Okay. But here's the short version of that. Okay. So now Leviticus, so let's jump up to the New Testament. Romans chapter 1. There's things in the Gospels we could look at that are tangentially related to this. But we're going to look here at just things that are indisputable. Romans chapter 1, we'll start in verse 18. This is if you never read Romans, you're missing out, and especially chapter 1, it's great stuff. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, how they know him? Through the things that were perceived, right? This is called natural revelation, right? You can look out, you see the sky, you see the trees, you see the ocean, you see the clouds, the sun, you see the stars, you see the hummingbird, whatever. And you look under the microscope today and you see, wow. Right? So as you look at creation, something is revealed to you about the creator, the one who made it. If you look at some cabinetry in a kitchen, and you look at it and you think, this is some pretty shoddy stuff. It tells you about the cabinet maker, right? But let's say you look at your cabinetry in a kitchen, and you open and close the doors. Wow, it's amazing. You know that that's a master cabinet maker. So, or you look at a chair or whatever. So you look at something that's created by someone and it tells you something about the creator. Think of iconography. Most of you have some sort of Eastern influence or background in your ecclesiology or ecclesiological experience. You know, I was an artist as a kid and in high school and in college, I was an art major originally. So I have a little bit of a overly critical eye often when I look at icons. And when I look at an icon or any piece of artwork, I look at it and I can see very quickly the level of skill of the artist. I'll see stuff right off the bat that other people are not seeing. And so it tells me when I look at a piece of artwork, an icon even, for example, the level of skill of the iconographer. I've also looked at icons painted by individuals and seen ones that they did, say, 5 years later that are much better, where I can see they've developed their skill, their hand, their eye-hand coordination. So looking at the work of the worker, right? The craft of the craftsman, the creation of the creator, the cabinet of the cabinet maker, whatever you want, tells you something about, when you look at it, tells you something about the one who made it, who did it. And so when we look at creation, we should be able to discern something about the creator. I remember one time when this was used in reverse, in a certain sense, but it was silly. I was easily able to refute it. I was driving in the vet clinic's truck at Cal Poly with the veterinarian that I was studying under. And we're driving around, and they were doing the bull tests at that point, which all the local ranchers from all over California had brought their biggest, greatest bulls for the bull test. See which one was the strongest, the biggest, the best looking, whatever. And then, of course, whoever won the bull test would win lots of money because he would be able to do all sorts of things with that bull, which I won't have descriptions with for the audience right now. Okay, so I remember as the veterinarian, who was a flaming liberal, said to me, "Hey, Sebastian, it's the bull test right now, and we're done at the dairy. Do you want to go drive? Maybe we drive by before I drop you off on the end of our round. Let's drive by the bull test where all the bulls are." I said, "Okay, yeah, sure." So we start driving. She was a flaming liberal. She knew who I was. And so we would have lots of great conversations in the vet truck. Anyway, so we drove over and there was a pin of something around 20 bulls. And we're standing there. We're sitting there in the truck. She pulls up, you know, stops for a minute. And we see one bull try to mount another bull for a second and then immediately get off. She said, "See? Homosexuality is part of nature." And I said, "Yeah, in nature, you normally have 20 bulls pinned together like that, don't you?" "Shut up, kid." She put it in drive and kept driving. So, so people will use that kind of argument in the reverse, right? If you're not ready for it. But anyway, but if you look at nature, nature tells you something about all this, right? Homosexuality doesn't exist in nature. It doesn't exist in nature. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You can't pass on your genetics this way. It's un natural, as the church used to say publicly, and I'll say it right now, it's an unnatural vice. It's an unnatural vice. Unnatural. Okay. So anyway, Paul's warming up here. He's going to get to that in a second. Watch this. So he says, ever since the creation, this is verse 20, ever since creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles, right? They turned from worshiping the creator to the worship of the creature, as she's going to say in a second. Which all sin is idolatry in the end, right? All idolatry is sin, of course. And all sin really in the end is idolatry. He says, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. And look at this, right off the bat, as soon as they stop worshiping God in his proper nature, as soon as they break their relationship with God, what's going to happen? They're going to break their relationship with fellow man who's in the image and likeness of God. Love God and neighbor yourself, as Jesus says, right? So you can't untangle this. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, dishonor their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So he tells you, okay, there's a big problem. Mankind broke their relationship with God. They failed to worship, that is, have relationship with their creator. As a result of that break in that relationship, you're going to have an immediate disordered relationship with mankind, fellow man. And look what he says, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and consumed passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to a base mind and improper conduct. And they were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetous mouth. Now he gives you a long catalog of everything that comes out of it, right? Look at that. Murder, malice, deceit, all for Paul are secondary products and logically of a improper relationship of a human being to a human being, which is most clearly spelled out in the sexual relationship, which is a result of the disordered relationship of mankind to God. This is a fantastic text. Very sad, of course. But you could do a whole theological manual on chapter one of Romans. I mean, the whole thing's laid out in order. It's just fantastic. And as far as a logical progression, there's a lot that can be done here. Okay, but we'll run out of time. We only have 15 minutes to go. Okay, so now there's a lot more to do here. So a number of passages then in the rest of the New Testament, Paul and epistles and elsewhere, that speak to this, but we're going to look at the most clear. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. And you know what I'm going to do here? Because English translations are a complete disaster on this. And I cannot figure out why, from a scientific standpoint, why there is such crazy stuff going on with English translations on this passage. Except for what seems to be pretty obvious, and that is that those who are translating this text into English are uncomfortable with what it says. So I'm going to pull up for you the Greek text. You can see Father Sebastian's not making this stuff up, because when you look at the English text of your Bible, you're going to see all sorts of funny stuff, whatever Bible you've got. So let's see here. I'm pulling up the Greek text, and let me go, where are you guys? You all disappeared on me. I'm not good at Zoom here. Zoom, where are you? I can't see you. There you are. Okay. Now, share screen. I don't know if you can see this very well. This is Bible Works. It's a great program, but it's no longer available. The company went out of business. It was a very good program. I think they were just too Christian to make it in the modern marketing. They're a great program. Anyway, Bible Works. If you want a program like this, you can get a free one called eSword, E-Sword. If you don't have it, you should have it on your computer as a Christian. And Gary, I say thumbs up. Gary's got that thing. It does 100% of whatever you would ever want to do with a program like this for what you're doing, okay? It probably does 100% whatever I would need to do with a program like this, okay? As a biblical story, this thing is, the Bible Works has, it's just like, you know, the Cadillacs, you know, who knows what you think about modern Cadillac. I don't know what they are doing today, but I remember the Cadillacs, you know, back in the 70s, the Cadillac was a fantastic car. It was the most advanced thing. It had all the things you want. By the time you get to the 80s, they keep adding trinkets and things to it, to the point it gets to everything you would never even need to do with the car, right? You would never need these things. And it just becomes too top heavy, and the thing falls apart and Cadillac crumbles. I'm sure they're still around today in some way, but okay. Well, they're no longer what they were when I was a kid. Well, Bible Works is kind of like that. A lot of these programs became just too top heavy with little, you know, gizmos and widgets and whatever. But so if you do use your computer and you like to study the Bible, I'd highly recommend eSword. Give the poor guy a donation when you do it. It's free online. It's an amazing program. It's like I said, it's everything you'd ever need from the program we're going to look at right now that you'd ever use. And it's all for free. And then some. It's amazing what it does. Okay. So here it is. I'm going to punch in. This is 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Okay. And I have all these different translations open because of the stuff I do outside of these Bible studies. But let's go down. Let's go to the RSV, which is a good English translation here. So here you have in the RSV, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So who are the unrighteous? He's going to now catalog for you. Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts. Okay, so let's see what it does in the Greek here now. So he says, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay. And then me planaste, do not be deceived. Do not be led astray. And then here's his catalog. Neither the porny. So porn, you know that root, porn. Pornos. Pornos would mean it could mean a lot of different things. The root porn in Greek basically means sexual licentiousness, okay? Think of pornographia, right? In like sexual licentious writing. So in Greek, pornos mean in that singular masculine form there would be a male prostitute or just someone who you might as well call male prostitute, okay? And then the feminine form, porne, is prostitute. So in the New Testament, we see prostitute. The Greek word there would be porne, okay? So here it glosses it for you as a fornicator, immoral person, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so porne. So how are you going to translate? It does not just mean immoral. Immoral in modern English means someone who is not doing things morally. Right, that could include a liar, right? That could include a thief. A thief is an immoral person. A liar is an immoral person. A violent person, who an abuser, a physical, is an immoral person. You could go on and on, right? Think of the Ten Commandments. But pornos in Greek refers to a particular type of immorality that is sexual immorality. And there's no debate about this in Greek, right? This is funny, interpretations here. So the RSV has already stumbled here. It does not say immoral, unless the word immoral for you in modern English means someone who's sexually immoral and just that. But that's not what it means in English. So that's not really a clear, accurate translation. Let's look at what some other translation did just for fun here. So deceived. Neither fornicators. Okay, that's not bad. It's a little restricted, but look at that. The American Standard Version, neither fornicators. So porn. It's from the same root. Porn, same thing. No fornicator. So that's not bad, but it's a little restricted because it's not just fornicator. Fornicator in modern English, normally, if you talk about fornication, you're talking about normally heterosexual extramarital activity, right? That's normally what we use the word fornication for. Although the word's probably not even used in modern English. I don't know. Okay, so that one's out. Okay, so let's look at the duerims, fornicators, same thing. Okay, that's good. But again, it's a little restricted in modern English, fornicators for the King James. I like all of those so far because at least it hints at the actual root. Let's see here. Why is that thing sticking there? Okay, fornicators. Okay, sexually immoral. New International Version. Fantastic. The New International Version is a Protestant translation that is kind of it's the modern King James in some ways. What the King James Bible was for the old diehard Baptist, Bible thumpers, the New International Version is for the modern evangelical. And I'll tell you what, there's been a number of times where I've seen they are one of the few that they have a good translation of what's actually there. So here's one example, sexually immoral. There it is. There, that's how you translate that Greek word. Okay. RSV. Neither the immoral, a little weak, because immoral can have a broad range of meaning. It can refer to a liar, a violent, a murderer. So I like the NIV here, sexually immoral. That is exactly what the word means, to be very vague in a certain sense, to be broad. You could be very specific in certain contexts and mean male prostitute, but unless you have clear evidence of that's the specific meaning, it'd be better to just go broad here just in case. So that would be sexually immoral, because then that covers male prostitute when you're dealing with translation philosophy. Okay. So, all right, there we go. And then we have immoral, the RSV, Young's Little Translation, Whoremongers, the Young's Little Translation has some old English. Okay. And then you can look at the Greek or the German if you want. Okay. All right. Now, pointing. So now, neither idololatre. So you can hear the word there, right? Idolatry. So the idolaters. So someone who worships foreign gods. That's simple. That's easy. Everyone's got idolaters, 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 idolaters. Everyone's got idolaters. Okay, so we're fine with that. Okay, so already though, we saw one little bit of a weakness early on of a lack of a sexual reference. And then, but idolaters, they're fine with that. Everyone's fine with that in their translations. Okay. And then adulterers, 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 adulterers. Okay, let's see the Greek here. Exactly what it says there. Mihi. That is exactly what it means in Greek. There's no ambiguity in Greek. So, mikos, an adulterer. Okay, so fine. So porny, the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers. And then, ute malachi, nor the soft ones. Malachi, this root means to be soft. And in Greek, it means not just soft, but in this kind of language based upon the context we're in, it's talking about someone who is effeminate. But it doesn't mean effeminate in that someone who's just lacking masculinity, like they never played rugby or something. It's talking about a sexual effeminacy of a male. It's a male word. Look at this. Look at the ending. That ending is masculine. So they're talking about men who are acting like women. How are you going to translate that? Probably transgender, or in modern English, transgender, or probably drag queen. Cross-dresser. Cross-dresser would probably be a pretty good modern English translation of this word. They had them back then. Men walking around the street acting as if they were a woman. They were acting as prostitutes in this strange way. So Malachi, a soft one, that is a man who walks around in the streets in public dressed like a woman for sexual purposes. Okay. Okay. Ute arsenokite. Okay. So let's go up to the RSV here. What'd they do? Okay. So more. So neither the immoral, sexually immoral properly, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, fine, nor sexual perverts. That's a really good translation in general. But sexual pervert would have been a better translation for the first word they had, immoral, here. If they were going to use sexual pervert, sexual pervert is a captures well horny earlier, porny, but it does not capture well the exact language here. Arsen is the Greek word root for man. Kite, here is the Greek word for bed. Literally, man, better. I don't think I have to get any more clear for you on what that means for the sake of the children listening in. The men betters. Okay, those who bed with men. Okay, all right, but notice the RSV avoids that. The RSV has a general word, sexual perverts. What's going on there? Why would a translator avoid what is clearly said there? The best English translation would be something like sodomite. The word sodomite is absolutely crystal clear in what it means. You could say male homosexual, but that's kind of vague, because you could have a male homosexual who's not actively practicing his vice. So sodomite's pretty darn clear. I'd put sodomite here if I knew this, or you have to say man bedders. Okay, but sexual perverts is clearly an attempt to blur what's going on. Let's see what else anyone else says. NIV, male prostitutes. That's not bad. That's not bad. It's a little overly specific, but it certainly gets you close to what's being said. Okay. All right. Now the next word, let's go to the next verse now, because notice in these translations, you get suddenly an extra word, nor homosexual, nor abuser of themselves. That's completely off base. Nor abuser of themselves. Ah, look at that. The Young's Little Translation, effeminate or sodomite. Oh, the Young's Little Translation. They do a great job of this stuff. They really get to it. Okay, so now let's go to the next verse. Nor thieves. Okay, and that's fine. Nor klepte, that's thieves. They all have thieves, fine, thieves. Nor pleonekte, so those who covet or are greedy, etc. The drunkards, the revilers, extortioners, blah, 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 will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? All right, so it's very strange from a biblical standpoint, translation standpoint, when you look at this verse, it is so varied in the way it appears in the modern English translations. My guess would be, and I might be completely off base here and maybe slightly paranoid, is that those who are controlling modern English translations have already been compromised. And this kind of stuff started decades ago. So who's involved in modern English translations? Well, churches are. And there are many churches that were 40, 50 years ago already under influences of the rainbow. And it's only today that they're today willing to put the rainbow flag out by the front door with confidence. But those individuals didn't just drop out of the sky. They were formed in seminaries and trained by people in the seminaries before them decades and decades ago. I hope I'm not depressing you. Okay, so having taught in seminaries, I can tell you some of this is still going on. Okay. All right, so anyways, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, let's see here. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Ooh, let's look at that one. I don't think we did this in our last study. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're almost done, by the way. This is our second to last one, and they're pretty simple. That last one was pretty complex. I want to really make sure we went through it carefully because it's so poorly translated in most Bibles. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 11. And again, let me just pull this up in our, as long as I have this right here. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. So here we have in the RSV. Now we know the law is good if anyone uses it lawfully. And all the translations are fine here, no problems. And then again here, and I'm going to just read from the RSV just to keep things. This is verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers. So murderers in general, right? That's verse 9. And the translations pretty much all the same here. Okay, and then we get to, now this is verse 10, immoral persons, now in the RSV here, immoral persons, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. And let me look at, that's what it has here. Let me look in the Catholic edition here. This is chapter 1, verse, I was reading from there. Okay, they have sodomites there. That's pretty surprising. Okay, so this is verse 10, RSV, immoral persons. Let's look down at the Greek. Immoral persons, pornos. Okay, there's your plural form, accusative, plural, of that root. We already talked about this, pornos. Very specifically, this would mean, in certain contexts, male prostitutes. But without more context, you'd have to just go general, and that would be people who are, and probably men here, but you could just say people because they use the masculine to provide for both genders in Greek. So people who are sexually immoral. Okay, but clearly sexual immorality is the root here. We're not talking about people who are liars or murderers or are just not nice people or whatever you want, or thieves, which are all types of immorality. But this is, the Greek is very specific here. It's talking about sexual immorality. Very, very precise translation on certain contexts you put here, male prostitutes. In general here, men who are sexually immoral, and even more general, being people who are sexually immoral, okay? Pornos, okay? And then we get a very clear word here. There's no ambiguity about what Paul's trying to say here. You get that same word there, arsen, that is male, and then ki tas. This is the accusative plural here. But so men betters, male betters. Now, what's very interesting here, this is why I think there's something funny going on with the RSV, is that in this spot, they put sodomite, which is a pretty, you know, lack of better English words that pretty much gets you there. But that very same word was not translated as sodomite back in 1 Corinthians. Translations are usually done by committees. So whoever translated 1 Timothy for the RSV is not the same committee that translated 1 Corinthians. And this happens all the time, this kind of stuff. And whoever's on the 1 Corinthians committee clearly had some issues they didn't want to talk about. Okay, so NIV, adulterers. Way too specific. Horny? Pornos? That's not adulterers. That's not what the word is. So adulterers, that's a bad translation. That's not what it says. That's way over translated. Certainly adulterers would be within that group, right? Immoral people, sexually immoral people. But that's not, that's way over specifying in the wrong direction. Perverts. You could say that, but the word pervert's not strong enough because a pervert could be someone who's not sexually active. And so male better, that's pretty darn active and specific. So pervert is way too, so again, whoever's doing the translation, NIV on the First Timothy committee may have been the same person who's working on the First Corinthians, the RSV. I don't know what else, but you can see that it's very funny how you see this kind of stuff. Totally in it, totally completely different translations in one place or another. Okay. NAB, unchaste. That's not bad. Unchaste is not bad. I usually am not a big fan of the NAV, but the New American, but unchaste. I think that's not bad there. And then practicing homosexuals. Now that is, I think, a pretty good translation of this, although the Greek is referring to men, not women. Practicing homosexuals in modern English could refer to females as well. But you know, given the problems with translation, I can't overly fault them on that one. They're at least getting close in the same realm. And then you have a bunch of other ones here. Okay. All right. So now let's continue on before we run out of time here. And then you have all these other things, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. So you have already in 1 Corinthians, you have here in 1 Timothy, clearly Paul condemning this vice. And tragically, it doesn't come through in the English so often, which I think is intended in some of these committees, having been instructed in my doctoral program by some of these individuals who were on these committees. I know these people. Okay. All right. So now, 1 Timothy. Okay. Now, and then final, let's end with this. This is our last one. Jude chapter 1. To go all the way to the end of your Bible, you come to the book of Revelation, and then rewind. So when you get to the book of Revelation, rewind, and you get to the tiny little epistle of Jude. Okay. And this is in Jude chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Okay, Jude. Well, there's only one chapter, so chapter 1, but verses 5 through 8. Now, I desire to remind you, though you were once for all fully informed, that he who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Warning, he saved them from Egypt, and later on they're destroyed, right? Jude's warning the Christians. Thus, though you were saved, doesn't mean it's over. Okay. And the angels that did not keep their own positions, but left their proper dwelling, have been kept by him in eternal chains and nether gloom until the judgment of the great day. So he talks about the fall of the angels. He says, and the angels, among some of the angels, they have fallen, and they're awaiting their judgment. So the angels were previously in a state of salvation, but many forsook that and are now waiting judgment. The Israelites were brought forth from Egypt, but many of them were not saved. Right? You see his pattern? Where he's going here? So then he says, just as, this is verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise acted immorally and indulged in unnatural lust, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Let's go back. Let's look at the Greek text on that one. Let's look at that. Oops, let's see here. Okay, this is Jude 7. Okay, Jude 7. RSV, as I just read, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise acted immorally and indulged in unnatural lust, serves as an example and undergoing punishment. Okay, so in the Greek here, so the cities, so indulged in porneion. So immorality, the RSV puts there, but that's not immorality in general. And look, you get it in some translations. Some put fornication or porn. You can hear the Indo-European root there. Fornication. Sexual promiscuity. The New American Bible. Not bad. That's pretty darn good. That's not bad. I was taught by some of the guys at Catholic U who actually worked on the New American Bible. And some of them, they were actually excellent linguists, but that's for another conversation maybe on tonight. Okay, the NIV, sexual immorality, very specific, excellent. Sexual promiscuity, sexual morality, good. And then RSV, immorally, acted immorally. That is way too vague. Whoever worked on the committee of Jude 1 is the same committee who worked on 1 Corinthians of the RSV. Okay. Young's Little Translation, giving themselves to whoredom. That's fantastic. Old English. Okay. Young's Little Translation. If you ever pick up one of these, it's a great text. All right. And then... it's just not modern English, but it's very accurate. And then that's about it. Okay. So okay. So there you go. There's, in a nutshell, there's our stop sharing here. Okay, so there's our little very brief Bible study. If you want a little more on that topic, which you probably don't. You're probably thinking, actually, Father Sebastian, that's about all I can take. Okay, but there are two places where I deal with this in more detail. As I mentioned, somewhere on the internet, I don't know where it is, I gave a 2.5, I think it was 3 hours long. I was almost dead by the time I was done. I asked the guy who was directing, I said, do you want me to go this long? He said, just keep going. So I went for, I think it was close to 3 hours. We started in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 1 and 2. And we talked about the problem of homosexuality as an aberration from the proper nature that is the heterosexual relationship within marriage. And so it was a much longer talk because I hit on passages that dealt with marriage too, one man, one woman. So we started back in Genesis. We covered things like Matthew 19, where Jesus talks about marriage and then condemns divorce. Because in the end, divorce ends up in polygamy, properly understood. So, and polygamy, while not to the degree of homosexuality, is certainly it's part of a spectrum. And so, what we did there, what I was doing there for about 3 hours was going through every text that talked about human sexuality, basically, from Genesis to the book of Revelation. We just covered it all. We went on for 3 hours. I was exhausted. In fact, afterwards, we were all done. We went to lunch, and Father James Shaw, I'm saying his name, Shaw was his last name. I think it's James. He's passed away now. He was one of the old Jesuits when they still believed in God. He gave the talk just before me. And so we went to lunch, and he sat there for the 3 hour lecture I gave. So we went to lunch, and while we're waiting for our food, he said, he leaned over the table. He said, Father Sebastian, he must have been 90 years old. He said, Father Sebastian, you know that what you said in that lecture could get you arrested, right? Yeah. He said, okay, I just want to make sure. We wait for our food and we continue to eat. But he's from the old days, right? He knows how things have changed. And he knows that we're getting to an era right now where he's warning the young boy. He's like, oh, Sebastian, Sonny, let me tell you where things are going, okay? I'm going to be checking out before that happens, but you're going to still be around. So, and he has passed on now. Father James, his Father James Shaw, who was a moral theologian. A great moral theologian, very conservative moral theologian among the Jesuits back when they had morals. Anyway, if you want to go online and you punch in my name, punch in probably Shall, S-H-A-L-L, you'll probably come up with that whole lecture series. I wouldn't recommend it unless you have insomnia issues. And then if you want a shorter version on the website, stelionsmilkite.org, go to the archive, which Gary Edgington has very wonderfully maintained for us. You can go there and there is a 1 hour lecture with a little more detail, I think, on the topic where we went over Sodom and Gomorrah and New Testament commentary, which we covered all these things in the same way, but I think we covered a few more passages. But I thought tonight, given the recent public announcements of the Bishop of Rome and the President of the United States, it would be good for us to talk about these things in a Bible study. May God bless you all. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, into age of ages. Amen.